Thank you, Steve. Well, as we look at the platform, I have some people that I need to thank. We're not done, obviously, but there's been some people that have put some time in here. Brother Bob Christensen has spent a lot of time here, a lot of time. And when Pastor Adam said blood, sweat, and tears, there have not been tears yet. We've been pretty close, but no tears, but there's been sweat. And Brother Bob, he shot himself in the hand. But you know what? He's got it to prove it. If you want to shake his hand, shake it real good. He'll probably just be doing fist bumps. But he's been a big help. Brother Steve's been a huge help. Yesterday came in and did some cleaning that I would have had to do had he not been here. The Duprees came and they did a lot of work yesterday. And then Andrew stayed late, and we would not be where we are had Andrew not been here yesterday, and that was a big help. And I'm probably leaving out a couple other names, but there's been several people that have popped in and out and done different things to just get us where we are. And yesterday, I wasn't sure, the cleaning, but there was probably close to 10 people that helped with cleaning. Jason and Carrie, did you come in late at all yesterday? You did? Okay. All right. I figured you did. And I thought about you for about 3 days. I thought, I'm leaving them a big mess. But I think we had it pretty much under control by the time they got here. When we transition now to traveling in evangelism, I definitely do love doing what I do. There was times during this last 8 weeks that we wanted to be home for sure. But now that I'm home, I'm like, man, I kind of miss that. And it's this weird dichotomy. When you're not at home, you kind of want to be at home. And then when you're at home, you're like, man, I want to be out there doing what I'm supposed to do. It's been 2.5 weeks since I preached, and I feel rusty. I do. I'm like, I haven't done this in a while. I need to get up there and preach. But people ask us, believe it or not, they ask us if we would move our ministry to wherever their church is and base out of their church. And I tell them all the time, I can't do that. Our people love us. You guys treat us very well. We know that you pray for us for so many reasons. It's like we would definitely say, if the Lord wants us to do something, we're going to do what he wants us to do. But at the same time, we are not looking to move. We are not looking to transport our ministry. We are very grateful for your prayers. And some of those things, answers to prayer that you don't see. Obviously, I think the main thing that you're praying for is that God would work in our meetings, and we definitely see that. There's some meetings that I say, if no one shows up, it's going to be hard to see anything happen, right? But and so the more numbers you have, the more you feel like, okay, there's more opportunity here for God to work. And the first church we were in was in southern Tennessee. We actually stayed in Mississippi. And it was pastored by a young man. He's 30, 31. He'd been pastoring since he was 18. His story is really interesting, and so we had a good time there. We stayed an hour away from the church and drove, and that's a long way every night. You think about that, an hour one way and an hour back with kids. And we had great fellowship on the way there. Some meetings, I think, are as much for the pastor as for anybody, and I think that was one of them. And there was very few people in the church. It was 45 minutes from the nearest Walmart. It was out in the middle of nowhere in Tennessee, I'll tell you that. And but we saw two people saved in our last service. And one of them was a man that had been struggling with alcohol for many, many years and had been trying to get right and had seen some victory over that time but had not trusted Christ as his Savior. And, we gave a salvation invitation every night, but it was that last night that he raised his hand. And a lady that came only that night, she trusted Christ. And so we went from there to Nashville and had some great services there in Nashville. It surprised me, as far as in Nashville City specifically, he said he doesn't know of another independent Baptist church in Nashville. I mean, there's Murfreesboro and there's some other surrounding suburbs, but Nashville, he said, we have people that said we looked for months, maybe years, and this is the first conservative Baptist church that we have found in the city limits. So people drive a long way to go to their church. And you think, man, Nashville doesn't, they've got plenty, don't they? It's not true. And then I can't remember, I think Michigan was next. Where's Janelle? Janelle's in the nursery. I think Michigan was next. I'm not really sure. And saw some really neat things there. I didn't plan on getting emotional. I don't think I will. But There was a young man, probably 13 years old, and he would ride his bike 10 to 15 minutes to church. And some of those days were 40 degrees, and he would ride his bike to church. And I think, you know what? God's doing a work in people's hearts. And, you know, and the pastor loved bus kids. They were rough kids. They were rough kids, but the pastor loved on those kids. And I thought, you know what? God is bringing a mission field to that church. And they can't forget that. Had some good meetings there, good relationship there. And then we went to Indiana and had a Sunday service in Greenfield, Indiana, and reestablished a relationship there. And from there, we went to Wisconsin, Utica, Wisconsin. And Brother Bob, you attended there, right? You at least taught in the school or basketball, or your kids went there. There's a relationship. He knows people that know him there, and they didn't hold it against me, so that was good. Had a great meeting there. And from there, we went to Illinois. And Tower Hill, Illinois is very flat. And if there's three hills, we found one of them. And that's why it's called Tower Hill, Knobs Baptist. And it was on this knob. You could see for 7-8 miles from the top of this place. Our prophet's chamber was there, extremely windy. There were times that just from here to that wall, to walk from the prophet's chamber to the church, it was hard to stand up. I thought, don't jump. If you're one of my kids, don't jump, or you'll just fly right off the hill. And another small church, but there was a lady that came. She had a job, so it prevented her a couple nights. But I had challenged them, I think Sunday morning, to bring people, to invite people. And I said, you know, you can invite them out to dinner. You can take them for a meal. And that's a good way to get people warmed up and then bring them to the service. And so she had a basketball team, a girls' basketball team. And so she said, I'll take you for pizza if you come to the service. So 5 or 6 of them came to the service. And it was one of those, you know, a lot of times I will bring a backup message just in case that something like that happens. And so I decided to preach that message and gave an invitation towards the end. And the way I do salvation invitations a lot of times is if they're interested, I'll go ahead and lead in a prayer right there just because, especially in that situation, you may not have enough workers. And she said, because I didn't see everybody, but she said that on the way home, she talked to those girls, and every one of them either raised their hand or said, I wanted to, but they were either unchurched or from such a... she had to condition them for what they were going to see, because the type of church that they go to was nothing like an independent Baptist church, and so an invitation was totally outside of their world. And so to, you know, you think about a 13-year-old girl, even raising her hand while everybody's head's bowed is something that's going to make them self-conscious. But I think she said, I think there were 6 of them, that all of them raised their hand for salvation, and I know that I saw at least 4 or 5 of their hands. And so just to see God work in the last night of the meeting as well, and you pray all week, and God brings in the harvest at the end, and it was really neat to see. From there, we went to St. Louis, and we were with Levi Dietrich. Some of you may know his name. Had great services there. Just very encouraging to see him in that environment. And he's a very much a book guy. And someone had just given him like 900 books or something like that. And so he's got this app on his phone that he can catalog all his personal library. He has 3,400 books. It's an incredible amount of books. I don't think he's read all of them, but it wouldn't surprise me if he has. But we had some great meetings there. And then from there, we drove to Asheboro, North Carolina, and I was with Brother Randy Browder, a good friend of mine, and had some great meetings there, and just encouraging them. And I find that I am encouraged when the pastor's encouraged. And that's part of our ministry. We understand that, but it is. When you encourage someone, you are encouraged to do something or say something that puts a smile on their face or help them through a stressful situation. That's a real blessing. So I was concerned that I wouldn't have enough time to preach after all the preliminaries, but I think I do. So turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and we're going to speak on the topic of revival. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. I don't know what you have heard or expect in revival. I know that for me, as a young person, young college student and you read about revivals and you hear about revivals in history and you get these thoughts in your head. And my thoughts many times was that whether I'm a church member or I'm preaching or I hear of a revival, if the aisles aren't flooded, if the altars aren't filled, if tears aren't falling, if lots of people aren't getting saved, it was an either-or situation for me. It was a failure or a success. That's just kind of the way it was in my mind. That if certain things weren't happening and certain boxes weren't being checked, that it just wasn't a good situation or it wasn't a good revival. And of course, again, being young and thinking black and white the way I do, sometimes it was, well, whose fault is it? If it's a failure, then it's not God's fault, so whose fault is it? And I have learned through experience and probably my own failures that that is not the measure of success in revival meetings. I do not know going into a meeting what God desires to do in that meeting. I don't know if maybe it is just encouraging the pastor. I don't know that sometimes it's just keeping the fences solid and maybe those fences have gotten loose or some of the barbed wire has come off and it needs to be repaired or whatever the case is, but just doing something, letting God do what he wants to do with his word, reestablishing people's faith. I don't always know the pain that has happened in a church prior to that meeting, and maybe God is just trying to encourage those people. I don't know those things, and I have to trust that what God does is what he wants to do. But at the same time, shouldn't we want what we hear about revival? Shouldn't we want to see that? And what can we do about that? What can we do about seeing that revival? I know that here in America, we have had some things that people have called revival. I remember when I was in college, I think it was the Brownsville or Brownsburg revival in Florida, and people were falling on the ground and rolling and laughing, and all kinds of wild things were happening. But that's not what we're talking about. That's hype. That's craziness. And as you think about it, sometimes people try to manufacture revival. They try to do things that are part of it. Some people say, well, if you look at revivals, people have confessed sins, so we need people to volunteer to confess their sins. And people are encouraged to do that, to expose things that, you know, I don't want to know about and other people don't need to know about. But maybe if we do this, we'll have revival. Maybe if we sing certain ways, we'll have revival. And it's tried to manufacture that if we put these certain elements in, then we're going to have what God wants us to have. And then sometimes at the end, the label of revival is stamped on it as, yep, that's what happened because this is what we did. And people walk away feeling like they're hypocrites. Like we just faked our way through this. Sometimes revival is imitated. And people try to, again, manufacture it and hype it up. And, you know, that disgusts us. That's not what we want. I think if we boiled it down, what is revival? It's God doing a special work in people's lives. We could even make it more simple, God doing a work in people's lives, but we want to see it in a special way. And I think those things are genuine. Back in 1904 and 1905 in Wales, there was a revival, and that's the one that most people go back to as maybe the last genuine revival that has happened. And those things are staggering, that people would, in the coal mines or on the streetcars, which would be like a city bus today, that people would break out in singing of hymns. Maybe in the public schools, kids would break out and sing hymns. They said that people would be walking down the road with no one else around them, and they would just bow on their knees and confess their sins to God because of the conviction that was just there. That people down the road in bars, the bars would close because people would be leaving, and they would be leaving for the purpose to go to the church. I don't know if anybody invited them, but they knew what was going on. And they'd go to the church down the road to hear preaching, and they would be compelled, burdened to hear preaching to the point where there was standing room only in the church. People would be peeking in the back doors and through the windows, trying to hear preaching, begging to hear preaching, making noise so that they could make known to people, we want to hear this too. I can't imagine that. I cannot imagine that kind of scene. There was two young men that were praying for 100,000 souls to be saved. That's ambitious, isn't it? For 100,000 souls to be saved. And they say that statistically they found that 100,000 people were saved in Wales in that 1 year. Now I thought, okay, Wales is a small place. What was the population of Wales in 1903 or 1904? And I found that it was about just over 2 million. So that would be the equivalent. This is a very conservative number. It'd be equivalent of 16.5 million people getting saved in America in a year. 16.5 million people. Now, for if you broke that down to states, because that's more visual. Now, evenly, because some states are going to be, you know, less, like Idaho or whatever, it's going to be less than Florida. But if you broke it down evenly, that's 300,000 people per state. You're going to know people that were saved. North Carolina, by specific percentage, would be 500,000 people in North Carolina being saved. That is not to mention all the people that would be getting right with God. Tremendous numbers. Obviously, a work of God. Obviously, something that God was doing. Shouldn't we want to see that? Absolutely. Well, what can we do about it? We can't fake it. We can't manufacture it, but we can do one thing. We can pray for it. We can pray that God would do a special work in people's lives. And it's going to have to be God's timing, because obviously in the last 118 years there have been people that have prayed for revival. It is going to have to be God's hand, and we know that, but we can still ask Him for it. And if two young men are going to pray for 100,000 souls and God's going to answer that, then why would I be any different? Why would you be any different? Now, let's look at a passage where I think we can see some elements of revival, if not metaphorically, if not literally, if not metaphorically. Verse 1 of chapter 7, 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Now, when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven. Yeah, that's a great sign. We want fire from heaven. And consumed the burnt offering and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. Hey, I want to see the glory of God in such a way, because it says, verse 2, and the priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. Can you imagine? Can you imagine a scene where God comes down in such a special way that His presence fills His house so that the priests could not enter in? This is the kind of thing that obviously our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, but this is the kind of thing where God's presence comes down in such a way that we are almost flat on our faces before God, afraid. Some of the people in these revivals, the testimonies are that they would ask God to stop convicting them because they were so convicted, that they couldn't handle any more conviction. Wow. You know, I think we've all had elements of that in our own personal lives. We've all had elements, times where we say, Lord, I don't even know how to confess properly. Yes, I've done it, but I still feel the weight. I still feel the burden. Lord, I still see how far away I am from what You want me to be. I still feel Your presence. Let's continue. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. So here the people are praising, they're worshiping God. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices. So there was offering back to God for what He had done. Verse 5, and King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. That took a long time. It took a lot of people to sacrifice all that. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. And the priests waited on their offices, and the Levites with the instruments of music of the Lord, which David the king had made to praise the Lord, because His mercy endureth forever. When David praised by their ministry, the priests sounded trumpets before them, and all Israel stood. Moreover, Solomon hallowed the middle court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of peace offerings, because the brazen altar which Solomon made was not able to receive the burnt offering and the meat offerings and the fat. Also at the same time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great congregation, from the entering of Hamath to the river of Egypt. So they're celebrating all that God is doing. Can we not say this is revival? This is not just dedicated people. This is all Israel seeing God, praising God, worshiping God with sacrifices, to the point that they don't even measure people by number. They're measuring people by how much space they fill. That's pretty wild. Can you imagine saying, there were so many people, they went from Shelby to Gastonia. There was that many people that came to visit. Again, God doing special work. This is what we want to see. Let's skip to verse 10. This is what we want to see. And on the 23rd day of the seventh month, he sent the people away into their tents, glad and merry in heart for the goodness that the Lord had shown unto David and to Solomon and to Israel his people. We need to pray like Solomon prayed that God would do a work. First of all, because we can pray. Think about prayer. No one told Adam to pray. He just talked with God. No one told Noah to pray. He just talked with God. No one told Enoch to pray. Enoch walked with God. No one told Abraham to pray. He just talked with God. Nobody told Moses to pray. He just talked with God. How many people in the early portion of the Bible just talked with God? And God never told them to pray. But the further we get from living with God in the garden, the more man has to be told, hey, talk to me. Talk to me. I want you to call upon me. Jeremiah 33:3 is the first real commandment that I can think of. Call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. And then you can move to the New Testament and Jesus is saying, you ought always to pray and not to faint. Continue in prayer. Pray without ceasing. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And we are skipping. But how many times has God commanded us in the New Testament to pray? God has given us this special gift of being able to come to him. I want to look at Solomon's prayer. Chapter 6 is really his prayer. He had built a platform, okay? It wasn't very big. It was 7 foot by 7 foot by about 3.5, 4 feet tall. And he gets up on that platform and he bows on his knees. And it says that he raised his hands. He opened his hands before God. And before all these people, he prays this prayer. And I want to start, they're all good places to start. Verse 17, now in chapter 6. Now then, O Lord, God of Israel, let thy word be verified, which thou hast spoken unto thy servant David. But will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built? Have respect, therefore, to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken to the cry and prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee, that thine eyes may be open upon this house. That's a very important phrase. We're going to see it again. That thy eyes may be open upon this house day and night. Now, we're going to skip a lot, all right? Because we need to see what he is praying. Verse number 22, at the very beginning. If a man sin against his neighbor, now verse 23, then hear thou from heaven. Verse 24, and if thy people Israel be put to the worst before the enemy, verse 25, then hear thou from the heavens and forgive the sin of thy people Israel. Verse 26, when the heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, 27, then hear thou from heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants. Verse 28, if there be dearth in the land, if there be pestilence, if there be blasting or mildew or locusts or caterpillars, if the enemies besiege them in the cities of their land, whatsoever sore, whatsoever sickness there be, verse 29, then what prayer or what supplication soever shall be made of any man or of all Israel, verse 30, then hear thou from heaven. Now skip to verse 34, if thy people go out to war against their enemies by the way that thou shalt send them, 35, then hear thou from the heavens. Verse 36, if they sin against thee, for there is no man which sinneth not. Verse 37, yet if they bethink themselves in the land whether they are carried captive. Verse 38, if they return to thee with all their heart and all their soul in the land of their captivity, whether they have carried them captives, and pray toward the land which thou gavest to their fathers, and toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from the heavens, even thy dwelling place, their prayer, their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people which have sinned against thee. Now, my God, I beseech thee, thine eyes be open, and let thine ears be attent unto the prayer which is made in this place. The majority of his prayer is not about dedicating that temple. It's about, God, if we are in a place where we need you to work, would you do a work? If we're in a place, and obviously if these people are in sin, they're not all going to be coming to you. But Lord, if your people come to you and say, God, we want you to do a work, would you please have your eyes toward us, open toward us? Will your ears be attentive to us and hear us from this place? We can pray. I think about Hebrews, where it talks about Jesus Christ not being a high priest, but a great high priest. The Greek word mega. So not just a high priest, but almost a different title, a great high priest. One that is passed into the heavens. So where the high priest would pass into the Holy of Holies, this figure of the true Jesus Christ passed beyond the veil of heaven into the presence of God with his own blood once, having obtained eternal redemption, what? For this purpose, not just to redeem us, but to intercede for us on our behalf. So therefore it says, let us come boldly into the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Literally, to come boldly to the throne of grace means to come with a loose tongue. To come and open your mouth before God and just speak. And sometimes we think, yeah, but what I say, I don't even know what to say. And what I say is so, as if God doesn't know the thoughts of our heart. As if God doesn't know what we're thinking anyway. To the point where even if you don't know what to say, but your heart thinks and feels something, he knows what you mean more than you do. But he says, I just want you to come. Here's God saying, look, I have made a special way through my son so that you can come and he will even talk to me for you. The Holy Spirit makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he's saying, I want you to pray. So God is saying, I will help you. I will give you grace. I want to answer this prayer. And we're told in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14 and 15 that if we pray according to his will, we can have the confidence that he heareth us and that we can have the petitions. So that if we're asking God to do a work in our lives, God is going to do a work in our lives. It may not be that revival picture that we have, but it just might be. It just might be that God comes down in that special way. We need to pray because we can pray. We need to pray because we need to pray. Chapter 7 and verse 14 is the verse that most of us think about. But let's look at that. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. But I want to focus on that. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, what needs to happen? We need to humble ourselves. We need prayer. That's why we should be praying too, is we need it. If we don't pray, who is going to pray? If we're not asking God to do a work, who's going to be doing that? And the truth is, we need to be humbling ourselves because pride is what blinds us. I'll keep this vague. There was a presidential candidate in the last 25 years, okay, who did become president. But in the interview process, you know, where the news stations and they interview and ask them questions, one of the questions that was asked was something to do with asking forgiveness. And the candidate said, I have never needed to ask for forgiveness. And I thought, that's just, how dumb do you think we are? Everybody needs to ask for forgiveness. And your life is an open book. It is being opened. Because that's part of the process that you're going through. And to say that, how utterly ridiculous is that? But have there not been times in our lives where we say, you know what, I'm good. I remember as a college student, again, in my picture of revival, I remember thinking, look, here I am in Bible college. I'm studying the Bible hours a day. I'm reading the Bible. I'm doing my devotions. I'm going to devotions at night with my room or my dorm or my school. I'm going to church on Wednesdays and Sundays. My church has a revival. My church has a missions conference. My college has two revivals a year and a missions conference and a Bible conference. I got chapel almost every day. I'm trying to do right. I'm trying to confess my sin. How much right can you be? Do I really need, do I need revival? I'm like, I don't really think I do. Bingo. Humble yourself. Is there not a work that God can do in your heart in a special way? Is there not a greater sensitivity to sin that you could have? Is there not a step that you can take for him? Is there not more power that he can be exhibiting in your life? Absolutely there is. But we need the humility to say, I need God to work in my life. If this prayer is not just God do a work in somebody else's life. That's equivalent to saying, I'm thankful that I'm not as this publican. And he needs work. But I'm good. We need prayer and turn from their wicked ways. Maybe the reason we may not think that we need it is because we don't see that those ways are wicked. We don't see that the distractions, we don't see that the things that we're involved with are taking us away from God and not bringing us toward God. I think in many of the revival meetings that I'm in, it's on the calendar. It's a box that we're checking off. It's an event that we're doing because it's just what we do, and people are not invested in prayer. They're not invested in seeing God do a work in their life. It's just, I'm coming because I don't want to look bad if I don't come. Oh, I know there are people there because I'm in the prayer meetings, and I know who's faithful every night to prayer meetings, and I know how they pray, and I know how concerned they are for specific people. I know who their heart is for and the souls that they're praying to be saved. I know that there are people. But I think we could all say, Lord, do I really seek your work in my life? Do I really pray for it? If we don't think we need God to work, we probably do. And then God hears prayer. Again, let's go to verse 12, though, of chapter 7. This is the Lord responding to Solomon's prayer. The Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer. I had that underlined. I have heard, the past tense. I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for house of sacrifice. So again, a very small portion of what God's response is about the dedication of that temple. Yeah, I have chosen it because I've heard your prayer. But verse 13, if I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Again, I've underlined, will I hear? I have heard, and now I will hear. In verse 15, now mine eyes shall be open and my ears attent. That's special to me, that God uses the exact wording that Solomon used. God didn't tell him to use that wording, but God says, you know what? My eyes are open. And he says, now. So we have the past. I have heard, I will hear, and I am hearing. Not just that I am hearing, but my eyes are open and my ears are attent. When you talk to somebody, and I don't care if it's their phone or a book or anything else, their kids running in the street, I don't know. You're talking to them and their eyes are somewhere else, you get the impression that they are not listening. Now, they might be, but even if they are, their attention is divided, isn't it? And even if maybe you're one of these people that can multitask pretty well, I've heard of people that can hear and understand, comprehend, and remember multiple conversations that are happening around them at one time. I am not one of those people, but maybe a person is that. You're still going to lose something because of the limitations of our brain. If anyone could look at one thing and listen to something else, it would be God. It would be. But God is saying, my eyes are looking for you to come. My eyes are looking for you to pray. My eyes are looking for you to humble yourself. My eyes are looking for you to seek my face. To seek his face means to desire his presence, to be pursuing being in communion with God. I'm looking for that, and my ears are attent. I have given you access. I have given you attention. And I want to answer that prayer. Now, some have said that this does not apply. I was reading something, and somebody asked in one of those forums, they said, write a verse that you think is taken most out of context. And somebody put that verse here. And I've heard preachers say that their pet peeve is people using this to speak about revival. Now, I understand that this is not speaking about America, but I want to look at a couple things in this verse. It says, if my people, now we are not God's people in the sense that Israel was God's people, chosen race, nationality, but are we not God's people? zealous of good works that he is seeking out? Are we not people that are called by his name, maybe even more so than Israel was? That we are the sons of God? That we are called Christians by the world because we're supposed to look like him. So we are, in a sense, the people of God. And I look at this and I say, so you're telling me that I, no matter what generation that I'm in or what the color of my skin is, that if I call on his name, if I humble myself, if I seek his face, if I turn from every wicked way that he shows me, that he's not going to hear my prayer. That promise isn't even close for me. You're telling me that is not the God that I serve? Because I think one of us doesn't know God if that's the case. That God is so specific in that. I get it, we're not Israel. But I want to go back to something that I skipped in chapter 6. Verse 32. Solomon prays, moreover, concerning the stranger. You're a stranger. I've circled it and put a star beside it. Which is not of thy people Israel, but is come from a far country for thy great name's sake and thy mighty hand and thy stretched out arm. If they come and pray in this house, then hear thou from heavens, even thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth on thee for, that all the people of the earth may know thy name and fear thee as doth thy people Israel, and may know that this house which I have built is called by my name. I do not believe for one second that this promise that God gives is only tied to that one specific place in Jerusalem. If that were the case, then Daniel was mistakenly praying three times a day. But Solomon includes us. Solomon says, look, if someone who is not a Jew is seeking God, and is praying because they know that you're the God that can move mountains, then God, would you hear from them? Does God mention that in his response? No, but come on. Do we need God to spell it out for us that he is saying, I want my people, including the one who's not born of Abraham, to call on me and I will answer and do great things. And these are the things that I say, God is answering prayer in our meetings. When we think, you know, nobody's coming, no one's inviting, and then all of a sudden people show up on the last service. And God does a work in their hearts. And you see people that are becoming excited. Even some of those bus kids would come in, and maybe the first couple days they were rambunctious, maybe they were rambunctious the whole week, but something was happening in their lives by the end of the week. You say, you know what, God is working. God is doing something. You kind of wonder, how much more if we all prayed more? One of the things to me is a disappointment is when I come into a church maybe this size, we have evening prayer meetings, say a half an hour before the service. It's not that much. And three people come, the pastor, myself, and one other person. I know people have work schedules, they can't make it to those things, but I think if there's going to be 70 people in the service, can we not get 20 people to come 15 minutes earlier than they maybe normally would to pray, to see God do a work? And I think, man, and I have to, one of the things that I think I have to do when I'm meeting is encourage the pastor that, you know what, it's okay that not everybody that was here Sunday morning is here on Monday night. I know that you knew that was going to happen. I know that every week people go on vacation. Every meeting we have, somebody is on vacation. It's the way it is. There's something that they have to go to. Those things are understandably, they happen. People get their work schedule changed. People work second or third shift. Those things happen. But there's those people that could and don't, I think, are a big disappointment. Why? Because that pastor wants for those people what God wants for those people. And God loves us, but sometimes I wonder if God is disappointed in our pursuit of him. Because what this boils down to is when we want God to do a work, we're saying, God, we want to seek your face. God, we want your presence in our life. We want you to do work in our life. We can't manufacture it. We can't make it up. We can't pretend that we just had it. We shouldn't just check it off on a checklist, but we can pray. We can say, God, I don't know what you have in mind for our church. I'm not sure what we need, but we're asking that you do a special work in people's lives. Lord, show me what you need for me. Show us all corporately what step we need to be taking. Help us to be humble. Help us to be responsive to the Word of God. God, lead the preacher in what he has to say. Lord, those that we've invited, we understand that maybe not all are going to come, but Lord, maybe some of them that you would organize their schedules. Lord, if there's something that I can do to help that person to come, take them out to dinner, whatever, ease their schedule in some way so that they can come. Lord, help me to see that. And you know what you're going to see? You're going to see God do a work. And that's what we want. We can say, Lord, I went through this. I did what you wanted me to do. I asked you to work as you wanted me to work. And it's all in your hands. What more can you want in your life? That you did what you knew you should do, and you trusted the Lord with all the rest. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you desire to do a work in our lives. Lord, thank you that you have in the past done great works. Lord, I look at it and I say, you have not changed. You are the same God in 1904 that you are in 2022. And why not? Why not? Lord, I don't want to be the why not. I don't want to be the person that, well, you were stubborn and you were just trying to do your own thing. Lord, help me to be the person that I need to be. Help me to seek your face. Help me to humble myself. Help me to pray for you to do a special work in every meeting that we're in. And Lord, when the meetings come to my church and that I'm involved, Lord, help me to be involved in those things and to see you do a work here. Thank you for the work that you are doing. And we ask your blessing on the services to come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.